Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. And I have a couple other readings that I will read before that, but that'll be the final reading this morning. God is very concerned about time. God lives outside of time. He lives in the eternal present, so time is a creation of His. Our calendars, likewise, are a creation of His, a way to keep track of this thing that He has made, time. But from the beginning, God has been very concerned about time and blesses His people with time. If you recall in the scriptures of the Old Testament, that God commanded His people to order themselves in a particular way. The calendar was to be ordered in a particular way so that there would be regular remembrances of things that God had done for them. And again, these things taking place in time. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Romans 5:6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Acts 17:26, "And has made of one blood all nations for men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation." Acts 17:26, "And He made from one man of every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined and allotted times and the boundaries of their dwelling place." And then Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of time. We thank You for the gift of calendar, whereby we might mark and remember time and events. We're thankful for the season when You call us to remember Your great mercy to us and the giving of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, as Paul indicated to the Galatians, You have poured out Your Spirit into us, giving us the privilege of calling upon You as Father, so we are pleased to do so again this morning. We pray that the presence of Your Spirit would be evident this morning as He leads us and guides us into all truth, even as Your Son promised. It's in His name that we pray, and amen. Some of you might remember the name Josh McDowell. He was a well-known Christian apologist and worldview thinker, and he used to frequent large university campuses, and he would hang out in the cafeterias there to engage in worldview and apologetic conversations with students. And he would generally lead those conversations with this. So he'd be sitting across a table in the cafeteria by a student who was probably doing their homework there and had a stack of four or five textbooks. And so he would say, "You know, all of those books that you have there on the table beside you say something about my Savior, Jesus Christ." And the student would look at a calculus text or a history text or whatever, and just like, no, I haven't read all this book, but no, that's not true. And he would say, "Actually, yes, your book does say something about my Savior." And I think sometimes he would bet them a dollar or something. And then he would just say this. He said, "Well, let me prove my point here. Just turn to the copyright page of your book." And they would. And you say, "Well, what does it say?" "Well, the copyright of this book is 1985. And he would say, "Right, 1,985 years after the birth of my Savior, Jesus Christ." And then from there would enter into this worldview and evangelistic conversation. But here's a question this morning. When did Jesus' birth become the starting point for our calendars? Still today, we live in 2022. This is AD, the year of our Lord, 2022. We mark the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We say 2,022 years ago, Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. But again, that provokes the question, well, when did Jesus' birth become the starting point for our calendars? Well, Dionysius Exiguus was a Scythian monk that lived in the 6th century sometime, and he was also an astronomer, but he wanted to enhance the glory of his Savior by making the year of Jesus' birth year zero. And so he figured out when that was. He calculated, actually, that Jesus was born in the 753rd year of the Roman Empire. So back in the day, that's how they marked time. How many years had the Roman Empire been around? So he calculated that Jesus was born in 753, the 753rd year of the Roman Empire, using that as the starting point. So, Christendom, for the most part, adopted his model, his calendar, his way of reckoning time. And today, according to our calendar, again, we live in the year 2022 years after the birth of Christ. However, later historians noted that King Herod had died in 750, the 750th year of the Roman Empire, making the little Scythian monk's calendar off by about 4 years. Now, I want you to hang on to that number. That number will become important here in just a few minutes. So he calculated the birth of Jesus Christ and then developed this calendar, this way of reckoning time that made the birth, Jesus' birth year, year zero. And again, he did this to give honor, to give glory to Jesus Christ. It's interesting that during the French Revolution, the French revolutionaries knew the importance of calendar, knew the importance of marking time, and so they tried, although it was unsuccessful, tried unsuccessfully to make the year of the French Revolution year zero, so that every time anybody, you know, set a date, it would give glory to their revolution, but that actually didn't happen. Their arrogant attempt was denied by Providence. The vast majority of mankind still reckons time based on the birth of the baby Jesus. So, this morning I want to look together then at the when, who, and what of Paul's glorious declaration to the saints in Galatia through six lenses of anticipation, calculation, frustration, transportation, communication, and preparation. Don't worry, none of these will take very much time. So, when? Paul says here, in the fullness of time. Verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Paul rightly says here, this reminds us that there were many events that were leading up to this momentous event. It didn't happen in a vacuum. Rather, the coming of our Savior was in the fullness of time. First of all, anticipation. There was a period, let's say, beginning when the proto-gospel was given, Genesis 3:15. There was a period of about 4,000 years between that first prophecy of the coming of Jesus. It's over 4,000 years. God had been piling up prophecy on prophecy on prophecy. Most theologians, Bible scholars agree that there are over 300 specific prophecies about the person and work of Jesus that were given in the period of the Old Testament. And so for 4,000 years, these prophecies are piling up one on top of the other. Prophesied that he would be a head crusher. Isaiah prophesied that he would be the suffering servant. David prophesied in Psalm 22 the very specific way that he would be put to death, that he would be pierced, that his body would be stretched out so that we could count all of his bones. Most of these prophecies about Jesus were very, very specific. And they included, these prophecies included events over which he, humanly speaking, would have no control. So some of the ways that people dismiss this amazing, or these amazing prophecies, that they say, well, sure, Jesus was a Jewish kid, he grew up with the scriptures, so that he just lived his life in a way that would fulfill those prophecies, heaping glory to himself. Well, no, Skippy, it doesn't work like that, because one of the prophecies was where he would be born in Bethlehem. It would be difficult for the preborn Jesus to influence where it is that he was to be born, but as we know, he was born in Bethlehem. The scriptures told us that he would be betrayed by a close friend, prophesied that he would be betrayed by a close friend for 30 pieces of silver. The Bible prophesied that his enemies would surround him at his death, mocking him even as he died. So, there was this great sense of anticipation in the Jewish community leading up to the birth of our Savior. And another way that God built up that sense of anticipation was that there was a period of silence between the end of the Old Testament, Malachi's prophecy, and then do you know who the last Old Testament prophet was? It wasn't Malachi. It was actually John the Baptist, okay? Appears in the time of the New Testament, but he is the last Old Covenant. He is the last Old Testament prophet because he was the last one before the Christ. But in that, there was a period of silence from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the Gospels, about 400 years. Think about that, 400 years where God was silent, 400 years where there was no revelation by God Most High. And this actually is a well-known rhetorical technique by speakers, that if you want people to lean into the things that you're saying, sometimes what you need to do is just not say anything at all, right? So there's a period of 400, all these prophecies piling up on top of one another, and then a period of 400 years where God was silent, building this sense of anticipation. It's part of what Paul had in mind when he talked about in the fullness of time, Christ Jesus came. Calculation. The Jews of Jesus' day had read Daniel's prophecy and they knew how to count. Think about that. They had read Daniel's prophecy and they knew how to count. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel talks about the 70 weeks of years. And he prophesied that the coming of Messiah, the coming of the Prince of Peace, okay, Daniel prophesied that in the year 458 BC. And so we take all of Daniel's years together, and so he prophesied that Messiah, the Prince of Peace, would come in 483 years. Again, the Jews of Jesus' day had read Daniel's prophecy, pored over Daniel's prophecy, and they knew how to count. Daniel prophesied that in 458, he said in 483 years, Messiah would come. Now that takes us to AD 26, okay? Takes us to AD 26, and you say, well, wait a minute, Jesus began his ministry about AD 30, okay? Recall that that Scythian monk's calendar was, we figured out, about 4 years off. So we add 4 years to AD 26, we adjust that, and now we have exactly the beginning of Jesus' ministry in AD 30, which helps us understand, okay, why people like Anna, why people like Simeon were hanging around in the temple, absolutely convinced that this was the time that Messiah would appear. Now, I'm not saying that there wasn't any extra biblical revelation. It's possible that there was, but it's also very possible that Anna and Simeon were simply good students of the Word of God, knew Daniel's prophecy, and knew how to count. Anticipation, calculation, the Jews in Jesus' day ready, eager for the advent of Messiah. But also there was great frustration. So again, 4,000 years since the beginning of those prophecies about the coming of Messiah. 4,000 years. God promised the head crusher. For 4,000 years, the head crusher doesn't show up. For 400 years, there was that period of silence. And so the Jews in Jesus' day were getting frustrated because Messiah had not yet appeared. So the Pharisees, now, generally when we think about the Pharisees, we think about things like legalism and such. And it's very true that many of the Pharisees lapsed into legalism. But it originally began as a movement of people who were dedicated to live holy lives. Why? To live holy lives to provoke the advent of Messiah, to provoke the coming of Messiah. So the Pharisees had been doing this for several years, but Messiah had not yet appeared. There was frustration in the Pharisees. There was frustration in the Essenes. The Essenes, again, okay, so they had a little bit different plan. Rather than seeking to live holy lives, they said, what we're going to do is we're going to remove ourselves from Jerusalem, from all the corruption, from all the Romans. We will gather together in the wilderness. But it wasn't simply to get away from those other people. It was to get away from those other people to provoke the coming of Messiah, which had not yet happened. Then you have the Zealots who were fighting against Rome, again, with this in mind, fighting against Rome to take up arms against Rome to provoke God to send the great Savior, the great King, the great warrior, Messiah, to help them. Then you had the Sadducees who had, again, their frustration of their expression of frustration was that they had given up on Messiah. So they said, he's not going to come and rescue us. So what we need to do is align ourselves with the Roman powers to save ourselves. And there was even great frustration in the Greek and Romans as well. Increasingly, they were frustrated and disappointed with their pantheon of gods. So, anticipation, calculation, and frustration leading up to this time when, as Paul wrote here, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. It's also an interesting time as we look at this through the lens of transportation. If you recall, at the end of Jesus' ministry, shortly before he was taken up into glory in that cloud, he met with his disciples on top of a mountain, and he gave them what we now call the Great Commission, where he looked at those trembling individuals on that day, and he said, okay, I have a job for you. What I want you to do is I want you to go and make disciples of all the nations. And here's how I want you to do that. I want you to do that by baptizing them and then teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Now, pre-Roman Empire, now as audacious as that was, and I'm not saying that the disciples that were standing there heard what Jesus said that day, said, oh yeah, piece of cake, we live in the time of the Roman Empire, so this should be, I'm not saying that we're thinking that at all. But the fact is that because of the Roman Empire, and recall that the Roman Empire was not a nation, Rome wasn't a nation, Rome was an empire. So Rome held all of these various nations under its thumb, using military might and power, held these nations and their aspirations in check with their military power. But one of the things that the Romans did, everywhere they went conquering, they built roads. And they didn't do this primarily for the benefit of the nations that they conquered. They built these roads so that they could easily move their troops around, again, to keep these nations under their thumb. But an outworking of this, so now you have the Roman Empire, and Jesus was born during a time that we now call the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And so you have this empire that includes dozens and dozens of nation states, all connected by roads. And these roads were guarded by Roman garrisons so that, yes, it was still dangerous to travel on the roads, but it was relatively, when you go back in the time, it was relatively safe to travel on these roads. So as Jesus gave the Great Commission to make disciples of the nations, shortly after Jesus' departure, when via persecution the disciples were pushed out of Jerusalem and began running down those Roman roads to places like Antioch and beyond, fulfilling what Jesus Christ had told them in the opening chapter of Acts, where he said, "You will, not might, not maybe, not perhaps, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the utter ends of the earth." And that utter ends of the earth part was made possible by those Roman roads, transportation. Paul says here again, in the fullness of time, at just the right time, at the exact right time, God sent forth his Son. Communication. So the Romans spoke Latin, but interestingly, in the Roman Empire, the lingua franca, in other words, the common tongue, the country, you could go to every country and find somebody there that spoke not Latin, but Greek. So all of the merchandising, all of the selling and purchasing was done via the language of Greek. So you had this empire, Rome, official language was Latin, but connected together with this Greek language. And not only were they connected with this language of Greek, but it was at this time that this wonderful invention, the high-tech invention of that time, papyrus, was being more readily available, enabling the writing, enabling the copying, and enabling the transmission of written letters and documents. And so what would happen? Paul would write this letter to the saints in Galatia. Paul would write this letter to the saints in Colossae. And then he would write these letters down, these documents down. They would be copied onto other papyrus documents and then copied and recopied so that these documents could be spread throughout the Roman Empire. And again, just a few, maybe a few hundred years before that, these things, the Roman roads and such, would not have been possible, would not have been available. Transportation, communication, and then preparation. If Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and he was, according to the Scriptures, we can ask the question, why did God have to wait for thousands of years to send Jesus into the world? And the answer to that is to prepare a people who could properly understand Jesus' person and work, that he himself was, that Jesus was himself the temple. He was the tabernacle. Interestingly, in John's gospel, when it describes the coming of Jesus, he said he came, the word came to us, and he tabernacled among us. Because of the disastrous consequence of the fall, which affected all of our faculties, including our faculty to think and to reason and to understand, then it would take God 4,000 years to prepare for himself a people who could look at and remember and rehearse and recount the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus and understand properly the meaning of his life, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. That it was Jesus who was himself the temple, the tabernacle, the meeting place. Okay, Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, Jesus is the meeting place for God who is infinite and man who is finite, for God who is holy and man who is sinful. It is in Jesus, the tabernacle, the true tabernacle, the temple, that we meet with God, that he is in himself the, not a, but the sacrifice, the sinner's substitute to atone for sin and by whom to ascend into the heavenlies. If you recall those offerings in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, the sin offering, but the smoke of that offering ascending up into the heavens to be received by God. He was also the holy ascended offering put up on the, having been cleansed and forgiven by the sin offering now and the holy ascended offering, he is taken up into the heavenlies via the smoke of the holy ascension offering. So he is the sinner's substitute to atone for sin and by whom to ascend into the heavenlies. He is the, as the author of Hebrews said, he is the sacrifice offered once for all. But he is also the priest, as we considered last week. It is necessary not only to have a sacrifice, it is also necessary to have a priest to offer that sacrifice. So it is Christ who is that temple, Christ who is that sacrifice, and Christ, as the author of Hebrews tells us, he is the high priest to which all those lesser high priests only pointed. He is the one who offers the sacrifice. He is the one who then makes intercession on the basis of that sacrifice for our sins. It is Jesus who is himself our Sabbath rest. He is our celebration. He is our fellowship, and he is the one in whom we rest in God's presence. This is a short recap of the meaning of Jesus' person and work, but these are the essential elements there. But again, this time of preparation, this 4,000 years, was absolutely necessary for God to make for himself a people who could understand and then later teach the Gentile nations the meaning and the import of Christ's life and death and resurrection. So that is the when, as Paul says here, that Jesus came, that he was sent to us, rather, in the fullness of time. Now let's take a look at the who of that Paul speaks of here. I'm going to read verses 4 through 7 again. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Paul says here, in the fullness of time, this is what happened. God sent forth his Son. As always in Scripture, it is God who initiates. And Paul says it here, but in the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Again, theologians give this a fancy name, monergism. Okay, one working, one providing the energy. It is at God's initiation. He sent his Son. Why? Because love acts, because love does. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. So Paul, again, points us to God who initiates. What did God do? God sent his Son. Now, it's interesting. Look at that. Look at verse 4 again. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. There was great debate for the first three centuries of the church regarding the person of Jesus. Was he a creature? Was he a created being? Or was he completely equal in essence with God the Father? As Paul says here, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. His Son, this reminds us that Jesus' birth was not the beginning of his existence. Jesus' birth as a child was not the beginning of his existence. He had existed in eternity past as the Son of the Father. It reminds us that Jesus was divine. Now, why is it necessary? Why is it necessary for the Savior to be divine? Well, because the Old Testament scriptures teach us that the Lord only, as Isaiah said, the Lord only is your Savior. Yahweh only is your Savior. So it was necessary for the Savior of God's people to be fully divine. If only God can save, then the Savior must be God. So Jesus was born without ceasing to be what he was before, the eternal Son of God, but in his birth becoming something that he was not before, fully human. And so Paul says that God sent forth his Son, again pointing his divinity, but then he also says born of a woman, referring to Jesus' humanity. Well, why was this necessary? Why was it necessary for the Son of God to take to himself human flesh? Well, as we discussed last week, to exhaust the penalties of the law as our substitute. As Paul says very clearly, Scripture, all of Scripture teaches that the wages of sin is death. There is only one way to satisfy, to meet the penalty of sin, and that is death. And so it was necessary for the eternal Son of God to take to himself human flesh to exhaust the penalties of the law as our substitute, but also to fulfill the precepts of the law as our representative. We were obligated from the very beginning to keep all of God's law, and fortunately for us, God supplied one who would be able to do that, Jesus Christ, who was sent by the Father, born of a woman, born under the law specifically. Why? So that he could bear the punishment due to us because of the law, so that he could perfectly fulfill the precepts of the law, which he did. So that, united to Jesus by faith, God could look at Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago and see us. United to Christ by faith. Faith, the most important part, the most important aspect of faith is that it unites us to Christ. And it unites us to Christ in a way so real, so perfect, that 2,000 years ago, God could look at Christ on the cross and see us. But there's more. And today, to look at us and to see Christ. It was necessary for him to be born under the law. Why? So that he could fulfill in his body the penalties of the law, but also so that he could keep perfectly the precepts of the law, so that our sins could be reckoned to him by faith, and so that his righteousness could be reckoned to us. Paul says, to redeem those who were under the law, so that, notice how he just keeps piling on the glory here, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And so Jesus is born under the law to exhaust the penalties of the law. He's born under the law to fulfill the precepts of the law as our representatives. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, and all this was done to redeem those who were under the law. In other words, to purchase us from the slave market of sin and death. A price was paid to redeem us from the slave market of sin and death. And then Paul goes on from there, so that we might receive adoption as sons, filled with the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit of God who causes us, okay, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our failing, in the midst of our ongoing rebellion that God is slowly putting to death by the person and power of his Spirit, the same Spirit will continue to testify to us, okay, that we are indeed the true sons of God. The Spirit working in us causes us to cry out to the one who spoke the worlds into being, to cry out to that God as our Father, to cry out to him, Abba, Father, and to constantly remind us that we are no longer slaves, but rather sons, and not just sons, but as Paul says here, but heirs of God Most High. Our application this morning is really simple. Rejoice, dear saint. Your heavenly Father, in the fullness of time, at the exact right moment, sent his everlasting Son into the world, born of a woman, so that he could be fully God and fully man, born under the law, so that he could fulfill the penalties of the law on your behalf, so that he could fulfill the precepts of the law on your behalf, and then pour into you his Holy Spirit, who would cause you from the inside out to remember again and again and again that you have been, past tense, purchased from the slave market of sin and death, and that same Spirit causing you to cry out to the one who spoke the universe into being, as your father, and not just your father, but also to know that you are an heir of God, standing with your elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, and made heir to all that is good, to all that is beautiful, and to all that is true forever and ever and ever. And all of this God did 2,000 years ago in the fullness of time. Merry Christmas, dear saint. Rejoice and amen.